All right, we are continuing to study the Bible, and there's a lot to cover, of course, with the study of the Bible. And so last week, we started looking at the canonicity of the Bible, and we looked just at the word canon itself. Canon is the Greek word, and we emphasized how it evolved over the years. Originally just meaning a stick or a rod, a reed, but came down to finally, after it evolved some, to mean, as Webster sets it forth, an acceptable principle or rule, the authentic works of a writer, then an authoritative list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. And that's generally how we think of the word canon, how it's used in religious circles, at least, today. Whenever you think of the canon of the Bible, you're talking about the authoritative list of books that are viewed as inspired. And so we're, of course, talking about the Bible. And we believe that all the books in the Bible are inspired, are there because God so willed them to be there. But how do they get there exactly? And that's what the canonicity of the Bible is all about. Looking at how we ended up with this Bible the way we have it today. Because I pointed out last week, we understand that even when the last pen was laid down, the last inspired apostle put down his pen, the world still didn't have the Bible in this form. And so it took some time. Those books had to be gathered together and collected and accepted. And we have to understand the difference then between the inspiration of the Bible, which points to the authority behind it, and the canonicity of the Bible, which really points to the acceptance of it. But one of the things, if you weren't here last week, that I emphasized is we cannot forget that God had a providential hand in it from start to finish. And if you realize that and recognize that, then you won't be afraid to understand what is the historical truth, and that is that men... had a role in deciding which books would be in the canon. And they were already authorized and inspired before man ever made that decision, but man had a part in gathering together the books and deciding between the books, the writings that they had access to, that they were inspired as compared to some other religious books that they had access to that weren't inspired. So they had to make those decisions. But God had a part in it. He promised his word would not be destroyed, would last forever. And so if you believe in the providence of God, then you can understand how God had a providential hand in that. He would not allow his word to perish. And he did not. We have the book. And as we go along, we'll see, even after looking at this, when we start looking at manuscripts and that sort of thing, that there's no question that this book is reliable. It is the most reliable book in the world. And, of course, you would expect me to say that as a preacher, you know, the Word of God, and I would expect you to believe that. But I just mean even from an academic standpoint, when you look at classical writings that people put a lot of stock in and don't even begin to doubt whether or not some of the classical writings are authentic, and whether they are exactly what was written back in the day whenever they were written, people don't even doubt it. And we have tons more evidence for the writings that make up our Bible than any classical writing that you've ever read. And so, again, even from an academic standpoint, we understand this Bible is reliable. And we'll be looking at all of that as we go on. So, we looked, first of all, as you think about the canonicity of the Old Testament, and we said we're going to deal with the Old, then we'll get to the New a little bit later on, and the New is even more exciting and really dramatic in how it unfolded, and why we ought to feel so blessed that we have the Bible in the English language, and we have it. Lives were lost to make that possible. So you could sit there tonight and have a Bible in your hand and read it whenever you want to and have several copies at home. There was bloodshed in order to make that possible. So we ought to appreciate that. But now we're dealing with the Old Testament. The Jews had access to inspired writings. So I'll quickly go through this. We got a little bit into this last week, though we went pretty quickly. Books were written by inspiration. We know that. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5 at verse 22. Most everybody understands that as Christians, Bible believers. But God told Moses to write down instructions and what was called the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 20. And you see there in the beginning of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. But as you read through that, all the way through chapter 24, through chapter 23 and into chapter 24, you see there a lot of the different rules and regulations that the Jews had to abide by. And that was referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And but Moses wrote those things down. Joshua continued to receive and to record truth. And so that is important. I just put these on the screen. You can mark them down in your notes and go back and read them. Samuel did the same thing, wrote down inspired instructions and put it aside as a way of separating them. They knew that what they were writing was something special. Of course, all the Acts of the Kings were recorded in Second Chronicles, and if you've studied through those, you remember the end of the events and chapters. It would say the rest of the Acts of this king were written down in this book, that sort of thing. And so, again, this all just points to the fact that the Jews had access to writings. Now, they weren't always in book form. Again, we just have to remember how blessed we are, because we have it all right here, don't we? And we just go and read it. Now, let's go study the book of Exodus. Let's go study 1 Kings. It took, you know, that obviously took time. But the point of it is, way back then, they had the writings. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all were commanded to write things down, and they did. Well, at some point, those books were collected then. Again, they were set apart as sacred. And yet, I wish we had, in fact, when we get to the New Testament, we just have a little more information about the process and when things happened. And we'll be able to give dates and things like that. With the Old Testament canon, we don't exactly know when everything came together. We can't be dogmatic about that. So all I'm doing now is showing you, we know they had access to inspired writings. Inspired men, prophets like Moses and then others through the years, did some writing. And at some point they collected the books. And we have some evidence of that collecting of books happening. Moses had his writings set apart there. And when you look at the Old Testament with the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, you remember, anybody tell me where they were put? Where were they put? They were put in the Ark of the Covenant. That was the Ten Commandments. But then the Book of Law was put on the side of the covenant, of the Ark of the Covenant. But in seeing all of that, you see these things were put aside. Those books were put on the side of the covenant for a reason. They were being separated. And the Jews looked at them and viewed them as something special. And by special, I mean inspired by God. They looked at it as the Word of God. And so when they received things, they would say, they'd tell Moses, "We'll do everything that's commanded in the book to do. We'll do." Well, why? Because they viewed it as God's Word. Not just something important that their teacher was giving them. They viewed it as the Word of God. And so we see that as we go forward, Jeremiah's writings were set apart as sacred. You might remember in some of these passages, Daniel chapter 2, you remember he saw there. That was the time when the captivity was coming to an end. And how long were the Jews to be in captivity? 70 years. Now, how do you know that? The scripture says, and specifically, Jeremiah said. How did Daniel know that? Daniel knew it because, according to the passage there in Daniel chapter 9, he read it in the books of Jeremiah and the writings of Jeremiah. Then you turn over to Jeremiah and you see God, of course, telling Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. So the point of it is, Daniel knew a little something about a book that Jeremiah wrote that told how long the Jews would be in captivity. And he knew that the time was coming to an end. And that just gives us evidence that the Jews, again, these sacred writings that we're talking about, that they were put together and collected and eventually became books and are even referred to as such as time goes on. Again, the sacred writings were distinguished from other religious writings. I think we looked at that at the end there of last week. Various things, the books of war of the Lord and so on. We have reference in the Bible of those religious writings, but they're not a part of the canon. So obviously the books that were separated were distinct from religion. It's not like, well, this is a religious writing, so we have to put it aside. No, it was only if they viewed that religious writing as the words of God, coming from a prophet of God and being inspired. And so those writings were read in the assemblies. After the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you see them reading from the book of law. I didn't stop at the passage, but you remember they lost the book of the law. It was really by neglect, and they weren't keeping the law. And then Josiah came along in his reign, and he was one of the good kings and decided to reform Israel and all of that. But one of the things they found in the temple, why was it in the temple? Because it was a sacred books that were set aside, separated, and then just ignored and forgotten about. But again, they start the restoration process, and they find the book of law. And they decide that they are going to start keeping it again. And repentance took place. And so, that was a peaceful, good time for Israel. That's just all evidence that they had writings that they viewed as sacred, as inspired, just like we view the Bible. And so you had the inspired writings, and then you had the books collected and set apart. Now, when did the Old Testament canon become fixed? We talked last week about the Hebrew Bible a little bit and how the Hebrew Bible is separated into three divisions. And we know that, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And today, that's the way it is. Again, I hope I made this clear last week. I got to thinking maybe I didn't as much. But we don't know even with regard to that division of those books when that took place. And I put on the screen, I think, from the book of Luke chapter 23, when Jesus made reference to a threefold division. But, and this is what I hope I was clear about, we can't be sure that when Jesus said what he did in Luke 24, that he was actually referring. Remember, he talked about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And if you remember, the Psalms in the Hebrew Bible is the first book in that section called the writings. So some believe that Jesus said Psalms instead of writings because it was the first book in the writings. That makes sense, but it's still a hypothesis, isn't it? You couldn't be dogmatic about that at all. It could have been that Jesus, when he said Psalms, all he meant was Psalms. And so there's some reading into that. And the point of it is, that is not concrete evidence that in the first century, the Hebrew Bible was already divided into three sections. Most of the time when you read in the Bible about the Old Testament, how does it read? How is it referred to? The law. Sometimes the law of Moses, sometimes just the law. And that covers everything. Most often, the law and the prophets, and that covers everything, and so the writings would just be a part of the prophets, and that's the way it is most of the time. Now, none of that is nearly as important as understanding that the Jews had an actual book that they understood to be the Word of God. But when you start talking about the canonicity of the Bible, this subject comes up of when exactly did it become a fixed canon? And by that, what they simply mean is, when did it get to the point? Like today, what do we always say at Churches of Christ, particularly about the Bible? Don't add to it, don't take away from it. And that's the way it ought to be. Well, we have a fixed canon. You can't add anything to it. You better not take away anything from it. And the Jews felt the same way about their scripture, but when did they start feeling that way? When did they get to the point where they decided nothing else can be added to it? There's not a few scholars, and I'm not now talking about liberal scholars who criticize the Bible and have just weird positions. There's not a few scholars who believe that that didn't happen until very late into the AD period. And so there's the study then of when the Old Testament became fixed. There's some who believe that took place in the Council of Jamnia. And that happened in the 90s A.D. And what took place there, all of that, we'll look at some quotes there. But all of that, that's kind of late in the 90s A.D. That they're saying that the Old Testament became fixed at that time. So that Jews were still open to things, you know, deciding on their scripture all the way to that rather late date. But again, there's a lot of debate about that. In the Hellenistic times, Jamnia was called Jamnia, was used as a base of foreign armies for subsequent attacks against the Judean territory of the Maccabees. At the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which you can imagine caused all kind of issues for the Jews when that took place. We know about AD 70 and preach about it sometimes and just in passing, but I don't know if we ever really stop to think from a Jewish standpoint what that meant when Jerusalem was completely sacked and the temple was destroyed and all of that, what that meant for them. And it was very serious business for them. But at that time, a small community of learned refugees was located in Jamnia. And their leader was Johanna ben Sakai, a former member of the Sanhedrin. Pretty interesting. The Supreme Court of the Jews in Jerusalem. We talk about the Sanhedrin all the time. This rabbi was a part of that. He founded a school there. His successor was Gamaliel II. Rings a bell, doesn't it? But now watch this last part. This is from Tyndale Bible Dictionary. It says here, at this time in Jamnia, here the canon of the Old Testament was defined. So, obviously, in this Bible dictionary, they're taking the position that that's really about the time when, all right, this was it. In the 90s A.D., that the Bible was fixed, the Old Testament scriptures were fixed, and nothing could be added, nothing could be taken away. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has somewhat to say about it. After Titus sacked Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin was replaced by Beth Din in Jamnia, where it remained until Bar Koba revolt in AD 132. Jamnia became the hub of Jewish spiritual and intellectual life, leading to significant eternal reforms. Under Johanna's leadership, an assembly of Jewish scholars met there in AD 90 to make consequential decisions relating to the canon of the Old Testament. And we could go on, give you one more here. The Council of Jamnia in AD 90 is generally considered the occasion whereby the Old Testament canon was publicly recognized while debating the canonicity of several books. So, as you're trying to look at when the Old Testament canon was fixed, there's this position that it wasn't until AD 90 that it took place. Now, I'd be just fine with that. If that's our conclusion, then that's good, because a lot of Bible critics would say, no, it happened long after that. And if we could say definitely by AD 90, the Old Testament as we have it, and the books that we have, was set, and that was the Hebrew Bible. Well, that would be fine. A lot of people think that it happened before that. A lot of people think Ezra was the one who defined the Old Testament canon. Now, remember, you can't be dogmatic about any of this, but we understand Ezra was a scribe, wasn't he? And he was a very good scribe, a skilled scribe, and an expert in the law of Moses. So Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says Ezra was a skilled scribe and teacher with extensive training in the books of the law. And he names them, of course, the Pentateuch there. After his return to Jerusalem, he apparently did a lot of work on the Hebrew Bible of that time, modernizing the language, correcting irregularities in the transmitted text, and updating the standard and standardizing expressions in certain passages. References to this work by Ezra, now watch this, are found in 2 Esdras, one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. You know, how did Nelson's Bible Dictionary, which, by the way, is a very conservative Bible dictionary. I quote it all the time, preaching and teaching. It's very accurate in a lot of things. Now, why does he believe, seems like he believes that Ezra was the one who at least did a whole lot of work in finalizing the Old Testament. Why does he believe that? It's because of what he reads in 2 Esdras. And that's an apocryphal book. Here, probably next week, we'll talk a little bit about the Apocrypha. That's important in studying the Bible as we have it. But this is what he's referring to. This is the book. So during the 40 days, now I want you to listen to this carefully. During the 40 days, 94 books were written. And when the 40 days were ended, the Most High spoke to me. This is supposed to be Ezra. This isn't an apocrypha book. One of the by the way, the Catholics believe that this book is inspired. That what you're reading up there is inspired and should be a part of the Bible. It's a part of their Bible. It's canonical to them. So, but anyway, this is, it's supposed to be Ezra, and Ezra is saying, the Most High spoke to me, God spoke to me, saying, make public the 24 books that you wrote first, and let the worthy and the unworthy read them, but keep the 70 that were written last in order to give them to the wise among your people, for in them is the spring of understanding, the fountain of wisdom, and the river of knowledge. And I did so. 5,000 years and 3 months and 12 days after creation. At that time, Ezra was caught up and taken to the place of those who are like him. After he had written all these things, and he was called the scribe of knowledge of the Most High forever and ever. Now, interesting, but it's an apocryphal book. We don't accept it. We shouldn't. It wasn't inspired. Now, the Catholic would be very upset to hear me say that. And he will have his arguments. Next week, we'll look at some arguments of why they think this book should be in the Bible. Like, don't think for a minute. The worst thing you could ever do when you're studying this or any other Bible subject is to think that people you don't agree with are a bunch of uneducated people who just are dummies and don't know anything. Let me tell you, most Catholic scholars are extremely intelligent and know their stuff, and they have reasons why they believe that this book should be in the Bible. You can't just dismiss it because you disagree with it, although I would dismiss it because they're wrong. But I'm just saying to you, be careful of you know, just making fun of them about it. Oh, I'm sorry, let me get Autumn's hand was up first, so let me go ahead on. Right. Yes. Yeah. Right. No inspired books were left out, period. whether we know them or not, we have them all. And we'll show that the apocryphal books that the Catholics do believe should be in there, they'll give you their reasons of why, but there's far better reasons of why they shouldn't be. And we'll talk about those when we get to it. Well, that's just a way that the word apocrypha means hidden. And that's just the term that they came up with to describe the 15 or 16 books that are part of the Apocrypha. And there's Old Testament and New Testament, but really what we're concerned with this is the Old Testament. Nobody believes New Testament Apocrypha should be in the Bible. But Catholics think that the Old Testament Apocrypha should be a part of their Old Testament. And there's some other groups that, a few other groups that believe it too. But most Protestants, and of course those of us who don't consider ourselves Catholic or Protestant, but we you know, Bible believers, don't believe it should be in the Bible. And there's good reasons why it shouldn't be. And I'll spell that out probably next week when we look at it. Those some are apocrypha, and some, but none of them are inspired. And we'll get to that too. We'll get to all of that. But those are good questions, and those are reasons. Listen, there are people, and the reason we're studying this, there are people out there who believe that we can't trust our Bible because there are books left out of the Bible that are inspired. And you all just decided that the ones that are in there are inspired and the other ones aren't. Just mere the human intelligence who came up with all of that. And so the Bible really can't be trusted. And so those are important things. And we'll show you there's intelligent reasons to understand the Apocrypha should not be in the Bible, even though it's an ongoing debate among Catholics and Protestants even today. Like, again, that's in the Catholic Bible. So, but it shouldn't be. And we'll look at that more clear. But now, what is interesting about all of this, like, there are some things here that he says that I wouldn't put any stock in at all. Like, I don't even know what he's talking about here about Ezra being caught up and taken to the place of those who are like him. It kind of sounds like, and I guess he's talking about kind of what happened to Enoch, you know, being taken to heaven. But I can't be sure about that because I don't know what he's talking about there in that particular book. So there's things, and this is a good example of why a lot of people dismiss the Apocrypha, because in, I'll just give you a heads up now, we'll talk about it more later, but in the Apocrypha writings, there's fanciful things that you wouldn't expect from something that's inspired, along with things that contradict some of the canonical writings that we know are inspired. And that's a big problem. Because one of the things that when men were getting together and deciding, okay, 1 Peter should be in the Bible, 2 Peter should be in the Bible, one of the criteria is that it cannot contradict any writings that we know to be inspired, or else it would be rejected. And in the Apocrypha, there are several places where they contradict what the known inspired writings are. And so that's one reason. But there's a lot of truth in those writings. Like this book in the early centuries of the church was read in some churches because there was some historical worth to them, and there's truth in there. So I say that just to say, and we'll talk more about the Apocrypha later, but you notice that he makes reference here to 24 books. So even though you know this is an Apocrypha book, doesn't mean that nothing he says in there is not accurate. And why does he refer, what 24 books do you think he's referring to? The ones in the Old Law. The ones that make up the Hebrew Bible. That's agreed on by almost everyone. That's in that particular statement, that's what he is referring to. So we, you know, we're just trying to study this thing out and understand that the Jews had a list of authorized book that they considered the Word of God. Do we have any proof of that? Is there any information that tells us that they actually had such a book? Well, here's a hint right here. That in this Apocrypha book, they make reference to 24. So is there anything else? Yes, Josephus later on. Now, this would be, he would have written this particular book that he wrote in the 90s as well. Sometime around that council that we looked at before. And he said this, and now we all know Josephus, don't we? Again, we know he sometimes embellishes a little bit, but he's a pretty accurate historian and trustworthy in a lot of ways. In most ways, he is. And a lot that we know about several things, we know because it has been reported to us by Josephus. Now, this is what he says. And what he's doing here is he's comparing the Jews' books and writings to the Greek writings of his day. And he says, for we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books. So why did he say 22? That throws another wrench in it, doesn't it? Well, probably, and we can't be absolutely sure, but most believe that he combined Ruth with Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah. Came up with 22 instead of 24. All right? So, which contains the records of all of the times which are justly believed to be divine, and of them, five belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. This interval of time was a little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses until the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books, remaining four books that contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. And we can't ever tell, you know, why is he dividing up things like that? Don't know, but he did. But anyway, it is true that our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of lack of authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time, at the time of Artaxerxes. And so he says, and now firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation, is evident by what we do, for during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been as bold to either to add anything to them or to take anything from them or to make any change in them. Now, that's very significant. I'm about to read that three or four times again. But what he is saying there is, basically, he's saying that the Old Testament scriptures were fixed in the times of Artaxerxes, that would be in the 400s. There. And that from that time forward, there hadn't been any more books added. So Josephus believed that the canon was closed not in AD 90, that's when he wrote this, but earlier in the times of that Persian king. Now, all of that would be a time when Malachi, that would be the time when he wrote. And so it would fit, of course, the 400s, when the prophets that we know of and have confidence in, when they wrote, and he's saying from that time forward, there hadn't been any more writing. That was his canon. He referred to them as 22 books. Now, do you think he just pulled that 22 books out of the thin air? No, sir. Obviously, they had that. That was in existence at that time, and he wrote about it. So there's some evidence there. Now, you put that along with that Apocrypha statement about the 24, and you start to think there had to have been a set of sacred books that the Jews viewed as being their scripture. And there's really little doubt about that. Now, we don't have much time, but Judas Maccabeus, that is... I think we may have gone over that a few years ago in the book of Acts. You know, between the Testaments, you want to talk about a dramatic period of time for the Jews. It's just amazing what they were going through. But a king at that particular time, the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, came along, and he wanted to Hellenize the world, just kind of like Alexander the Great did. But you remember, he died early, and his kingdom split in four ways. But this particular king, he was brutal, and one thing no one really was able to do is to Hellenize the Jews. And he wanted his name to go down, his legacy to be kind of like Alexander the Great. So he made up in his mind he was going to do that. And he built a gymnasium right next to the temple, the sacred temple of the Jews, which, you know, that is something. If you don't know anything about that, the Greeks, they believed their masculinity was demonstrated by their nakedness. So for the male, when the male went into the gymnasium, how do you think he would go? Without clothing. To the Greeks, that was showing his power and strength. So he made a law that everyone, even the Jews, at least once had to go into the gymnasium. Meaning that those Jews would have to go. Now, to the Jews, public nudity was against the law. The book of law. It was a sin. But he was trying to get them to conform. He was trying to wipe out Judaism altogether. Then he went into their sacred temple and he offered up swine on the altar there. Now, what is important to us, he did one more thing, and this kind of intersects with our study. He began to destroy the sacred books that the Jews had. And when they had rent in pieces the books of the law, which they found, they burnt them with fire. And whoever was found with any books of the testament or committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should be put to death. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us in the days of the Maccabees, the 200s B.C., that there's no question, but the Jews had a canon. They had a sacred book. We know it because this heathen king was destroying them and making it against the law to have possession of them. See, and so that gives us more evidence that the canon of the Old Testament came long before AD 90, but actually in the BC period. So you can't be dogmatic about any of this, but you start putting all this together and you start beginning to form an idea of when the Old Testament canon was fixed. But we'll talk about, next week probably, we'll talk about the Apocrypha and some other book, because after the canon was fixed, that doesn't mean that everybody agreed on every book. So we'll talk about how that came along as time went on. We'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.